Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest."
Appreciate the reading Paul has done. In the song that TJ just led, they set the tone for the lesson this morning. I'm obviously, as you can tell above me, going to take the lesson from this passage in Matthew chapter 9 and from a very similar one in John chapter 4. And as I put in the bulletin this morning, you'll notice that this morning and next Sunday morning will be really a two-part series, very short series, obviously, but a two-part lesson in which we'll talk about this statement that Jesus made, that the harvest, as the King James says, truly is plenteous or plentiful, but the laborers or the harvesters or the reapers, as the song has said, are few. And I hope that you'll join with me and reflect upon what Jesus is saying as we talk about this. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here, and we indeed hope you will want to come back and be with us and continue to study together with us as we all attempt to learn and grow together. Let me say, as I begin the lesson this morning, I'm going to talk about sharing our faith. And the lesson is by no means an indictment of anyone. I know there are plenty of people here who do indeed share their faith and would be counted, as the Lord is talking about here in Matthew chapter 9, would be counted among those who are indeed the laborers or the reapers. And that you do that in many ways. So it's not an indictment at all. But it simply is to remind us that, in fact, a very basic part of Christianity, a fundamental part of Christianity, is sharing our faith. Let me begin with a couple of observations. One is found in Matthew chapter 28. I'd like for you to turn with me and look at that. We often call this passage the Great Commission. And indeed, Jesus initially gave the Great Commission to the apostles, no question about that. When he said, and I'll read from verse 18, he came and spake unto the 11, would be the idea here, but he spoke unto them, saying, "All power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore on the basis of that authority." And the King James says, "and teach," but really make disciples. And I'm going to emphasize that this morning. Make disciples or students or learners of all nations, baptizing them in the name of or by the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But then verse 20, he basically taught them to, and I'll use the phrase, pass it on, teaching them. In other words, when you teach people, when you make disciples of people and they begin learning, and they are now baptized into the body of Christ, teach them to observe all things. Certainly part of the all things would be to teach them to carry this commission on. So the idea is that a fundamental part of Christianity is sharing our faith. We teach those who teach those who teach those who teach those, and that's why we're here today. Someone taught someone who taught someone who taught someone, etc., 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 who eventually taught me, and that's why I'm here. And, you know, we never know that full lineage. We may know, I know that Jeff brought me to Dale, and Dale was taught by, Dale basically grew up, his parents were members of the church, and he was taught by them, and I don't know any further back than that, but God does. So there is an unbroken chain where people have passed on their faith to other people who eventually passed it on to me. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. I want you to look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I was thinking about this passage in particular. In fact, Montel and I were talking about this passage. But looking at something Paul said, it's really quite astounding here in this passage. I'd like for you to read with me 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to begin in verse 2, where Paul is recording another one of those prayers or ideas, at least, that's prevalent in his prayers. When after greeting the church, he said, we, meaning he himself and Timothy and Silas, rather, and Timothy, give thanks to God always for you. Now he says, notice, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers and remembering. We remember without ceasing, he says, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And then you, notice how they taught the Thessalonians, and then the Thessalonians began to pass it on. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you, and then he uses this phrase I'd like to emphasize, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. It's interesting to me that what he says, especially when he cites this phrase, that their faith sounded forth, or in many translations, it sounded out. It's a term that's used often for the sounding or the blowing of a trumpet. A trumpet is used, has been used for centuries, had been at least, used for centuries to signal an army, to call forth an army, or to direct an army out on a battlefield. And that blowing or blaring of a trumpet that can be heard over all the noise of battle and so forth, that great blasting of the trumpet is the term Paul uses here. And that's interesting to me when he says in verse 8, notice this, for from you sounded out, like the blowing of the trumpet, sounded out the word of the Lord. And not only in your immediate area, in Macedonia and Achaia, these provinces of Greece, not only there, but notice, but also in every place, your faith toward God is spread abroad. And even to the end that Paul says of himself and Silas and Timothy, so that we, your original or initial teachers, need not speak anything. What happened was that they had taught the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians had learned so well. In other words, exactly the Great Commission had been fulfilled. They had learned what they had been taught so well, and they were indeed passing it on. They were sharing their faith, and sharing it to such an extent that everyone around them was learning the faith and growing in the faith. We need to share our faith. We need to do the same thing. We need to share our faith so that others can be baptized to be made disciples of Christ. And it's, again, a fundamental part of Christianity. I want to say something interesting to you that I ran across. And this comes out of a book, and I'll cite it in just a moment. But some statistics that a guy did, a professor did, put together a study, and he said, and this is quite astounding, even if these numbers are close, they're very astounding. He said, and he found, and this guy was a Baptist, incidentally, he said only 2% of church-going people invite someone to church in a given year. Now, I've seen the poll, and the poll is very simple. It just simply says, in the past year, have you invited anyone to come to church with you? You know, it's a very simple, straightforward poll. But he found only 2% of church-going people in a given year invite someone to come to church with them. I found that quite astounding. What that would mean is in an audience of this size, somewhere between 2 and 3 people out of this whole group of people would have invited in the last year somebody to come to church. If that were a sampling, a normal sampling. It may not be. This may be an exemplary group of people. But notice, he's talking about church-going people, and only 2% tend to invite someone. Something else he said. He polled, and I found this really important in this whole study. He went out and polled people like around here, out in the streets. And 7 out of 10 unchurched, and that's really what his book is about, the unchurched. But the unchurched are people that just don't go to church, obviously. 7 out of 10 of them have never been invited to church in their whole lives. Now notice that. It's not just that they haven't been in a Bible study and they haven't studied the truth or studied the gospel and had the opportunity to say, no, I don't want to do that, or no, I don't want to obey that. They've never been asked. They've never been asked to come to church. 7 out of 10 unchurched people have never been invited to church. Notice what it says, in their whole lives. And regardless of how old they were, and some of them, you know, this is not just a poll of 12-year-olds. These are some people who have been around for quite a while, never been invited by someone to go to church. He also found, as he polled them, and this would be, of course, just as they're responding. He asked a question, and it had the typical, would you likely go if somebody, you know, asked you, would you probably not go, all of that kind of thing. He found that 82%, that is over 4 out of 5 of the unchurched, said at least that they were at least somewhat likely to go to church if somebody invited them. Now, when I look at those statistics, I find that really astounding. Because typically, when you ask church members, why don't you invite? One of the top answers that's given is, well, I just didn't think that person would come to church. Or I didn't think those people would come. I didn't think they were the kind of person that would come to church. Or I knew they never did go to church. And so I was asking them to do something I knew they never did do. You know, that kind of thing. If asked about their friends, their neighbors, even some of their family members. But his poll found that at least what they were saying, the unchurched people, was that 82% of them said they were at least somewhat likely. They weren't promising they would go or guaranteeing they would go, but that's a high number. And you can see that I'm just directly quoting Dr. Tom Rainier, who wrote this book, The Unchurched Next Door. And it's available. I think you can buy it at Barnes & Noble, Amazon. I know you can order it, whatever. But it's a really interesting study. It leads you to acknowledge what Jesus said. The harvest truly is plentiful. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to obey the gospel. It doesn't mean that once somebody hears the truth, they're going to respond positively. We know that's not so. We know that even the Lord has said, few there be that find it. But we also, when we look at something like this, even if the statistics are anywhere close, what it means is that people that are going to church aren't asking those who don't. And those who don't, who have never been asked, are saying, you know, if somebody invited me, I might go. It is a very interesting poll that Dr. Rainier did. So I ask the question, and I'm asking it of myself as much as anyone. Why do we not share our faith? I mean, we have a faith, and our faith is very strong. And generally speaking, when you're talking about the Lord's church, you're talking about people who have a deep-rooted faith, and they're very committed to their faith. It's not a shallow faith is the point. So why do we not share it? Especially with those we know and we love. I'm not talking about, you know, the individual that maybe contacts hordes of people they've never met before. That takes some training. That takes, getting to that point. But why is it that people generally do, and if the poll is anywhere close to right, 2%, why is it that people generally do not share their faith, especially with those they know and love? It's not as if we don't know people who need the gospel. I mean, if I stop and reflect in my own life and I ask the question, do I know people, do I know them at least a little bit to very well, do I know people who need the gospel? The answer is also, obviously, yes, I do. If I was asked to make a list, how many people do I know, how many people do you know that you strongly believe or you're even sure they're not going to heaven? And I'm talking about people that you know, people you work with, people that are your friends, people that are in your family, extended family, you know. Maybe your immediate family, you know they're not going to heaven. Maybe extended family, cousins, aunts, uncles, etc. But how many people, if we made a list of all the folks we know, how many people would I strongly believe, have a strong suspicion, or I'm really sure they're not going to heaven? If the world ends today, they're not going to make it. It's doubtful that anybody in here would have a short list. I think most of us could come up with a very long list of people we know that we know they're not going to heaven. When you go back to Matthew chapter 9, and let's do that and read it one more time. In Matthew chapter 9, you may remember a few weeks back, and this lesson really grew out of the sermon that I preached a few weeks back on compassion, if you remember that lesson. And if you'll notice this passage here in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus looked at the multitudes. I believe Jesus looks at the multitudes every day, sees them. And in verse 36, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. If you remember that lesson, we talked about this term compassion. And it literally was a word that meant the groaning within. It means it's the reaction that you have when you see something. It's very hurtful, very painful, and you just can't help. It's that spontaneous response that comes from within you. And I demonstrate it by saying, you know, it's kind of like when we go, you know, like that. It hurts. Well, this is the response Jesus had when he saw the multitudes. Tom was, a moment ago, talking about Jesus on the cross. And the response that Jesus had was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's because he had compassion. When he looked at people who were unforgiven, when he looked at people who didn't know what they were doing, and he knew that they were lost because of that, obviously so, there was compassion within the Lord. And there needs to be within us. If we're to be like him and follow in his steps, then we care. It's not just that I can make a list of people I know aren't going to heaven. I need to care that they're not. I need to care about them. Jesus moved with compassion. And notice it says, because they fainted. And they were like sheep who didn't have a shepherd. And they are. I mean, we see people living their lives and moving about and going through their daily life and so forth, and they have no shepherd in their life. They have no direction, at least the direction that's getting them to heaven. In fact, the direction they have is getting them to hell. I need to care about that. And so Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. God needs more harvesters. Or, like TJ, the song he led, he needs more reapers. And, of course, we all need to be one of those. How important is it to share our faith? Let's just run through a couple of questions quickly. How important is it to share our faith? Every soul is precious. We recognize that. I mean, we look around us and we see literally millions of them in this area. It's easy to become callous. It's easy, like so many in this area do. And this is not a slur against the North. It's just a fact of the Northeast, this part of the Northeast. It's easy when seeing so many people to just kind of let that blur in front of you, where people no longer are individuals with individual souls. They're just a mass or a sea of people. But the Lord would see every soul as precious. But back a step away from that. The truth is, the people that mean the most to us, generally speaking, are the closest to us. They're our friends, our families, our loved ones. But you know, we've got to face a fact. And the fact we have to face is that our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones aren't going to heaven if they don't obey the gospel. I mean, we live with that fact, and the Bible stresses that fact. I'd have you to turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter makes the point in verses 17 and 18. Judgment must begin at the house of God. He asked a rhetorical question following that. And if judgment first begin at us, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Where do those who never obey the gospel, what's the end for those, verse 18? What's to become of those? If God will judge the righteous, and if they, to quote Peter there, are scarcely saved, with difficulty saved, then where do I suppose those who have never obeyed the gospel will be? Can I lull myself into believing somehow I'd like to, and I know I would like to. I would love to believe that the people I care about are going to be saved, even though they never obey the gospel. But can I rely on that? Read with me, if you will, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And there's a picture of the judgment here. In 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, you who are troubled, rest with us. Notice verse 7. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, notice, that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about those who simply believe in Jesus. And he's not talking about those who have a knowledge of Jesus. And he's certainly not talking about those who are ignorant and have never known or never had an opportunity to respond to the gospel. He's talking about those that have never obeyed it. So regardless of the fact that there might be a friend of mine or a neighbor of mine or a loved one of mine that I might have, you know, let it be known that I'm a Christian, I might have been one of the very few that says to that person, hey, come to church with me. I might have given them that opportunity. I can't lull myself or satisfy myself into believing somehow, some way, God is going to save that individual if they've never obeyed the gospel. I have to see it in a sense of urgency. I have to understand that it's important to me to share my faith. And that just doesn't necessarily mean, and I don't think it meant in 1 Thessalonians 1, that the Thessalonians had sat down in a Bible study, you know, a formal Bible study with every person in that entire area. I don't think Paul is saying that. But I do think Paul is saying that they lived their lives in such a way that their faith was shared. Yeah, I think they invited people to church and they did things like that. But they let it be known they were Christians. At least they provided the opportunity. I have to face the fact that people I know and love aren't going to heaven if they don't obey the gospel. That's what these passages are saying, and they're making it clear. So I at least have to provide the opportunity in some fashion. Now, let me talk a little bit more about that as I close out the lesson. The difference as to whether or not someone obeys the gospel, it will obviously be their choice and how far they're willing to go with it. But the difference might come down to whether I share with them what I have. In other words, I might be the only person in that individual's life that has the gospel. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that or not. But there may be plenty of people in your life, as we commonly say it. That means they know you. They're an acquaintance with you. They're a friend of yours. They're a close friend of yours. They're a family member of yours. You may be the only person who has the gospel in his or her life of all the people they know. And they may not have any other direct link to the gospel. That is, they obviously have a Bible. They're everywhere. But as far as a walking, breathing human being, they may not have another link to the gospel aside from you. I need to share my faith. And whether or not someone comes to church, hears the truth, eventually obeys the truth, may start and may come down to, did I share my faith with them? How important is it to share our faith? Let's ask a question. How did I become a Christian? I got to thinking about Jeff a lot this week for a couple of different reasons. There's a couple of things going on with, you know, in his life. And I was thinking about him. And I've often said from the pulpit, you know, the guy, Jeff Smeltzer, the priest here, reached out to a very undesirable person and gave the opportunity. And that's why I'm here. You know, it led to a series of events for me to be here. So how did you become a Christian? You know, whether you came from a denominational background, like I obviously did, or you were raised in the church. I look out over the audience, and a number of you were. You were raised in it. You were brought up by parents, or, you know, someone was very close involved in your life, and you just grew up coming to church, all like these kids that are here today. But it doesn't matter. However you came to be a member of the church, somebody shared their faith with you. Somebody let it be known. And I go back to, and I think back to Jeff. And it wasn't like Jeff somehow, you know, grabbed me and sat me down in a Bible study. I mean, we laugh at things like that. We talk about how scared, you know, both of us were and all that kind of thing. Because we just didn't come from the same backgrounds. I mean, we were different people. And yet, Jeff did something very simple, a good deed. You know, there's a song, There's Room in the Kingdom, the small things that we can do. Well, he gave me a ride home. That's a small thing. And he had tracks in his car. I think about the things that we have in our lives daily. But you know, there were tracks in his car. I was needing something. I was looking for something. You wouldn't have known that. I didn't go around. I wasn't very vulnerable, you know, like I am now. But I wasn't like that back then. I didn't go around, you know, wearing this sign that said, I'm looking for something. Ask me. But I was. And when I saw those tracks on the dash, I reached for one. What if they hadn't been there? What if he hadn't given me a ride home? What if he hadn't been willing to share his faith by having the tracks laying on the dash? And when I picked one up and I said, what's this? And that's about how sarcastic I said it. You know, what if he said, man, you know, oh, nothing, you know, put that down. I mean, what if he'd done that? But he didn't. He said, oh, that's a tract my dad wrote. It's about being a Christian. You should take one and read it. That's all he said. Didn't force it on me. Didn't shove it down my throat. Just take one and read it. So I did. And I called up Dale and I said, hey, Dale. Or whatever I said to him, you know, probably wasn't that nice. But I said, you know, I want to talk to you about what you wrote in this tract. What if he said, you're not speaking to me in the right way. You're not respecting me enough. Or well, any of those things. What I'm saying is this. Somebody took time to share their faith. That's why I'm here. And chances are great. Somebody took time, if it was your mother, your grandmother, your father, your grandfather, your friend, or your parents' friend, or whoever it was. Somebody took time to share their faith with you. And that's why you're here. 2 Timothy chapter 3 shows us that. Paul says to Timothy in verse 10, you've known my manner of faith. But also he said in verses 14 and 15, continue in the things that you've learned from a little child, knowing of whom you've learned them, the faith that was first in your mother and your grandmother. They shared their faith with Timothy. Paul, Lois, Eunice, and Timothy was the result. However you were specifically introduced to the church, you were first brought to the knowledge of the truth by someone that shared it with you. It doesn't matter who taught you specifically. You know, I go back to my situation. I studied with Dale. Later, I studied with other preachers. Tommy Thrasher, very instrumental in teaching me. But that's not the point, is it? I initially came to those people because of someone my age who gave me a ride home and had a tract laying on his dash. And that's the point. I was introduced to the church by someone who was willing to share. All Christians are taught in order to become Christians. I'm not going to turn and emphasize these passages this morning, but I will next Sunday morning. In Jeremiah 31, in verses 33 and 34, it's quoted in Hebrews 8. You can read it in either passage. A Jew was born without knowledge. He didn't know the truth. And he grew up and he had to be schooled, but he was already a Jew. That's not the way of Christianity. You can't be a Christian without being taught. All shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, verse 34 says. In fact, Jesus said that they shall all be taught of God, just like the prophets had said. Every Christian is taught of God to become a Christian. That's the way we become a Christian. However, most people are taught because someone first shares the fact that they're a Christian with them and invites them. It goes back to that poll that Rainier was taking. And that poll is saying so few people are asked. But most people that are asked say, hey, if somebody asked me, I probably would go. And if you poll those who are members of the church and you ask them, how did you get here? Their story is very similar to mine. And the answer to the story is, well, I got here because somebody, in some simple fashion, shared their faith with me and was willing to do that. Somebody invites us. Sometimes it's as simple as, hey, will you come to church with me? And they say, yeah, I'll give it a try. We need to do the same that was done for us. I'm going to propose this, and you can go home and look at this passage. A lot of debate about it, but there's a question that's asked. God asked it of his people. Is your seed still in the barn? And it's interpreted a number of different ways. But I want to suggest to you that if we were just to use the phrase and apply it in the New Testament, you know, the New Testament refers to Christ and his word as the seed. But we might ask some probing questions. We know Christ is in the church, but do we share him with the world? Or do we keep him here, so to speak, in the barn? We know the word or the truth is in our lives, and we have it. We commonly say that. We have the truth, and I believe that. That's why I try to preach it. But are we sharing it with other people who need it? Is our seed still in the barn? I'm going to come back and refer to that idea several times in next Sunday morning's lesson. One of the passages that I want to emphasize next Sunday, I won't this morning, is there's a great lesson from the Master. If you'll turn to John 4 quickly, you'll notice in John 4 that Jesus will eventually repeat almost verbatim what he says in Matthew 9. But I want you to note that there was no pre-screening on the part of Jesus. You look at verse 27 and the very first part of verse 27, when the disciples come upon Jesus, they're kind of astonished. And you see that there, where they're astonished that Jesus is talking with the woman. Now, they may mean the woman, meaning that kind of woman, the Samaritan woman, or just a woman. We don't know. We do know from verse 9 that, as John tells us in a parenthetical note, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So regardless, they were astonished that he was willing to share his faith with a woman, even a Samaritan woman. And yet, it makes me think of myself. With how many people on my list did I never share my faith? Because I never thought it was the right time. I might look at Jesus in that incident and I might ask the question, was it the right time to share his faith with the Samaritan woman? Obviously it was. But if you thought in human terms and looked at the way she was living her life, she'd been through a string of men, as we would say down south. She was with her, depending on how you interpret it, her fifth or sixth husband or man. I mean, we look at someone like that and we say, I'm not sure it's the right time to approach that person about the gospel. Or how many people did I skip because I didn't think it would appeal to them? Who would ever thought that the gospel would appeal to a Samaritan woman that's been through five or six men? But it did. And it appealed directly to her. It was exactly what she was looking for. Sometimes it behooves us to think in different terms. You know, if you've been through five or six men, you obviously ain't found what you're looking for, you know. But she's looking for something. And what she was looking for was the truth, not all that she was finding in the world. How many people did I skip because I didn't think it would appeal to them? How many people did I ever write off my list or check off my list and not even approach because I just didn't think they were the right kind of person? Again, who would think a Samaritan woman in her fifth or sixth marriage would be the right kind of person to not just respond, but go running into the city and try to bring everybody else on board? Sometimes we look at individuals and we say, you know, that person would never do it. And we can't look down the road and say, you know, 30 years later, that individual might grow to be the greatest worker that this church has ever known. And yet it happens. And it happens in so many different stories, so many places across the country and around the world we could go. It's exactly what has happened. We come back to these statistics. Only 2% of church-going people tend to invite someone to come to church. But 7 out of 10 will tell you they've never been invited to church in their whole lives. And yet, those same people will say, they're at least 4 out of 5 of them will say, somewhat likely to go to church if someone just asked me. The harvest truly is plentiful. We'll come back to this idea, and I want to go back to John 4 in particular next Sunday morning, and so you might want to read through that passage and really be meditating upon it.